Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. Leviticus is complex, and sometimes we find it frustrating or hard to understand or come to terms with. Give us patience with it, give us understanding, and help us to see your glory and majesty and holiness, your unapproachability, and marvel as we look then to the New Testament and passages like Hebrew at just how easily and confidently we can come before you, come into your presence because of what Christ has done for us. So as we study Leviticus, may its contrast make us marvel at what Jesus has achieved for us. Amen. So, how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? That's the question of Leviticus after Exodus climaxed with God descending to the new tabernacle to dwell with his people. And this week we're covering a lot, those eight chapters, chapters 8 to 15. One of the refrains that runs through these chapters, which you heard a little of already, was make sure you do it this way or you will die. Oh, gee, that's heavy, isn't it? And it's emphasizing God's holiness. To come before and live in relationship with the Almighty God is not just a casual thing to be taken for granted. Do we realize who he is? The very creator and sustainer of the universe, the Almighty Yahweh, who deserves our praise and honor, and for us to casually step in and out of his presence and take him for granted is a serious thing. God is to be revered, and we shouldn't take him for granted. And the book of Leviticus shows us some of his holiness, his righteousness, that he will not tolerate sin or indiscretion. There's a high bar set in all the regulation and the detail of how to relate to God. But at the same time, as we see just the complexity of it all, and it seems like God is almost unapproachable, this is God spelling out how we can approach him, or at least how the Jews could approach him in the Old Testament. It is a welcome, even if it's a complicated welcome. If you get the instructions from the queen about how to deal with her on her visit, you kind of think, oh, this is a bit rough, but actually she's giving you the instructions because she wants you to meet her, she wants to see you. And with God here, it may be complicated, we may see how serious and holy he is, but he wants us to come before him, and that's why this book of Leviticus exists. So as we look at these two chapters, and on the next slide we'll see really the big division. The first three chapters, 8 to 10, I made it nice and small for you to test your eyesight, is about the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, the establishment of the priests. They start their first day on the job. And then the second part, chapters 11 to 15, is about these states of ritual purity. And this is the most foreign concept in the book of Leviticus for me, is these states of unclean, clean and holy, and how you might get yourself accidentally or deliberately in one of those states and how to move between them. And we'll talk about that as we come to it. But first we're going to look and deal with these first three chapters about the priests. Chapter 8 is the ordination ceremony. It's special washing and special clothes and a special ceremony so that these priests might be set apart for their role. Then chapter 9 is the first day on the job for Aaron and his sons. And chapter 10 is when things go slightly wrong. So in chapter 8, we have this special ceremony. It's like a wedding ceremony. Wedding ceremony is a formal process, and with special clothing to mark people out and special words that are said in order to change people's status, two people's status, from single to married. So this ordination ceremony is to change these clean persons, that's sort of the natural state of the Jewish people, to be holy persons set aside for the task of being the priests to intercede between God and the people. These priests, they weren't extra special people in and of themselves, but they were set apart for a particular role and given particular responsibilities. You notice that there's blood and sacrifice splashed around everywhere during that chapter that Lucy read for us. And that's because the priests themselves, they're not any extra special to be able to come before God. They require atonement for their sins. They require the kind of lobe, thumb, finger treatment to enable them to come into God's presence, just as everybody else. But they're being set aside for this task so that they had the special role of being mediators between God and his people. Funnily enough, I had a day of wearing funny clothes and going through a ceremony. And we'll see, back in 2010, I was ordained as a deacon. In the next picture, you'll see the kids weren't too happy about the long, dry ceremony that took place. But during that, I was prayed for. There were special words said. And then there was the laying on of hands. So there was this special ordination process. I'm nobody special. But having made this commitment and prepared myself for this task, the ordination ceremony was a process of setting me aside to be someone, to be a leader over God's people. Different to the priest in lots of ways, which we'll talk about as we go through, but that's the sort of formal ceremony and process. It happened again in 2015, if you click through, Glenn. That's 2010. Then 2015, in the next slide, I was then ordained as a presbyter or a priest. So in the Anglican system, we have deacons, priests and bishops. And I'm not planning on a third ordination. You'll be pleased to hear bishop sounds way too weird. So that's the process we have today. And during that process, I made some serious promises. I'm going to read to you some of the promises that I made. This question was asked of me. You've heard, my brothers, it was addressed to the group of us, in your private examination, in the sermon, and in the reading from Holy Scripture, how great is the dignity and importance of the office which you were called to. And now again I exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you remember the dignity of the high office and charge to which you were called, that is to say, to be messengers, watchmen and stewards of the Lord, to teach and forewarn, to feed and provide for the Lord's family, to seek help for Christ's sheep who are scattered abroad, and for his children who are surrounded by temptation in this world, and that they might be saved through Christ forever. And it goes on. It's a long, long section. But my role is not the same as the priests who mediated between God and the people, because as we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, that's actually what Christ has done. He is the mediator between God and us. And so my role is not that you relate to God through me. You relate to God through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And I help remind you of that and point you to Jesus Christ. I help teach and lead and each of you to serve in the different ways and gifts that you have so that we all might look to Christ. So there's a very big difference between my ordination and the ordination going on in Leviticus chapter 8. So after that ordination ceremony in Leviticus 8, Aaron actually steps up to his first day of work. In chapter 9, Moses gives him all these instructions of what he's to do. And if you have your Bible there, and I hope you do, I want you to look at verse 6 of chapter 9, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 6, where we see what the point of this whole first day of Aaron on the job is, and really what the point of the Levitical priests every day was. So in chapter 9, verse 6, we read, you have it? Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." So Aaron follows these instructions from Moses, from God, so that God and his people might dwell together. That's the point, that the Israelites might be in relationship with God. But he is a holy God, they are a sinful people, so there's all this process required in order for a sinful people to relate to a holy God. And that was Aaron and his son's job, was to enable that relationship by sacrifice and ritual in order to atone for the sins of the people and mediate between them and God so that he can dwell with them. And so all this sacrifice takes place, all this ritual takes place, and at the end of the chapter, verse 22 and 24, there's this dramatic conclusion. Have a look there with me. "Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them, And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Now, this is stepping down from an altar this high. I don't know whether he jumped or there was a stepladder or what happened, but he stepped down. Moses and Aaron, verse 23, then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now that is a dramatic moment. The glory of the Lord appears. I don't know what sort of form it might have taken, maybe in the cloud like it did later on, or at the end of Exodus, that's how it's described. And then this big blowtorch comes out of it and consumes the sacrifices that are on the altar. And the people are amazed and they shout out with joy. But they're also pretty afraid and they fall down flat on their faces in fear and reverence to Yahweh, their God. Now they're overjoyed because this has worked, right? This is day one. The process of the priest, the sacrifice, the ritual is all to enable God to dwell with his people. And then here is God tangibly in their presence. Ha ha! Hallelujah! He's here with us. You can imagine the excitement, but also the fear. Ah! He's here with us! And so they fall face down. It's like if you follow a tour guide to the edge of a volcano. You want to listen to their instructions very carefully, don't you? But it's a pretty awe-inspiring thing to just to be there. But you're also a little bit afraid. And so chapter 9, we see the people full of joy because God is dwelling with his people. We see Aaron and his sons performing their role. And do you notice what almost every paragraph in chapter 8 and 9 finishes with? I want someone to call it out when they spot it. What can you see? What's the refrain at the end of each paragraph of chapters 8 and 9? Yes, he appeared to you. Also, I heard, as the Lord commanded to you. As Moses commanded to you. So they carried out the instructions word for word. They're doing it as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. And so it stands out dramatically in the beginning of chapter 10 when you read this. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Bam, bam, bam. So they're going to get in trouble, aren't they? There was the threat of death all the time, and now we see it finally carried out. Because if we read on in verse 2, well, fire came out from the presence of the Lord again, but this time it doesn't consume the sacrifices. It consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The fear and trembling was warranted. And then Moses says to Aaron, Aaron's just lost two of his sons. Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I'll be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. I think he was wise to do so. It's just pretty confronting, isn't it? But God is holy. And we can see the very seriousness of the priest's task here, that, you know, a step off track. Wow, it's horrifying. But the priests, as leaders of God's people and mediators between them and God, were held to a greater account than the ordinary people. Just like the pilot, the captain on the plane, has greater responsibility for the safety of the plane and welfare of the plane than the passengers, so he's held to a higher account if he fails in his duties as a pilot, isn't he, than the passengers are. In the same way, and that's not just because everyone's picking on him, that's because for the safety of the whole plane. In the same way, the priests are held to a high account for taking their role seriously and honouring God as leaders over his people. In James 3:1, we read something similar about those who are teachers in the church today, that they will be held to a higher account. I feel that. I felt that in the making of my ordination promises as I made that commitment and took up that task. But of course, I'm not a mediator between God and the people, as we've already said. Jesus, he is our great priest, as we read in Hebrews 4 and 5. He's compassionate, just like the Levitical priests, because he has experienced temptation, but he did not sin. So he's better than them. He understands the things we go through, and yet he was able to resist temptation. And he's able to forgive our sins completely because of his once-for-all sacrifice for sin, as he mediates between us and his Father. And so we relate to God through Jesus Christ. He is our priest forever. Not in the order of the Levitical priesthood, but in the order of Melchizedek, who is this mysterious guy who appears out of nowhere every now and then. Interesting. So it's only through Christ that we can approach God with confidence. And so the priestly role and function in the tabernacle is set up and established. There's a few errors at the beginning, but that establishes God's holiness and the seriousness with which they need to take up the task, because they are the mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. But now in chapter 11, we come to a whole new theme, really. This theme of the unclean, clean and holy things. They're ritual states. And these chapters are a bit weird. They're all about defining, categorizing and describing the ritual states of unclean, clean and holy. It's important to recognize that these chapters aren't about morality. There'll be a slide pop up. There'll be a slide pop up now for me, Glenn. This is not about what is sin that makes you guilty and that you deserve to be judged for. It's a different category, this idea of ritual purity, of unclean, clean and holy. When it talks about animals you can or can't eat, it talks about childbirth or skin diseases or mold issues around the home, it's not talking about right and wrong, it's not talking about moral states, but states of ritual purity. And we, in some ways, are familiar with this. It's kind of like the idea you shouldn't go to work when you've got a cold. You're sick, you're sniffling it all over the place, and that's not your fault, but you are unclean. And you shouldn't go to work. And if you do go to work, you're doing the wrong thing because you're going to infect everybody else. You're unclean. It's not a moral state. It's a state of cleanliness. It's like when you go and play footy out on the oval on a rainy day and you are just soaked in mud. It's not appropriate to come back in the house until you've been hosed down. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with going out and playing footy on a muddy oval. It's okay, but you are unclean. And you can't come back in the house and participate in dinner until you've been hosed down. And it's the same sort of thing here. We see here that in order to come into God's house, in order to participate in the ritual, in the sacrifice and all this stuff, you need to be clean. And there'll be various things you'll do that make you ritually unclean, and they need to be dealt with before you can participate in the religious life of Israel. So the first category in chapter 11 is all the food stuff. What is clean and unclean food? And it seems random. I don't know about you. Well, even not random, they're picking on bacon. Unbelievable. And there's all these foods that you can and cannot eat. And it's hard to understand where this comes from. And in part, this is cultural. Did you know in Japan, it's rude to blow your nose and it's polite to sniffle all the way through a conversation? Isn't that weird? It's appropriate to wear a face mask when you go out, when you've got a cold, so that you don't infect other people. There's just different ways of dealing with these things in different places. And I want you to kind of relate to this cleanliness code in Leviticus in that kind of way. It's weird, but okay, that's their way of doing things. And we'll see what impact it has and what emphasis as we go along. So the Israelites have spelled out to them all the detail of what foods are clean and unclean. There may be reasons for some of it, like because it involves blood or bodily fluids, or because there's something unusual about the animal. But we're not really exposed to the reasons. We're just given the categories. And so here is a flow chart explaining if you find the animal on land, here's the questions you need to ask about whether you can eat it or not. This is the question you ask of any kind of thing you find, isn't it, whether you can eat it or not. Good question. If it's on land, if it's on sea, if it's a bird, if it's an insect, there's a different sort of set of questions you need to ask it before you will eat it. Okay? And so for the Israelites, this is just what they did. I don't know whether they questioned it or not. In the same way that some of our cultural habits are things that we just, oh, you just do that. You just take your hat off when you go into a room, or you don't, or, you know, there's just things you do that are cultural norms. But these were things set down by God as the issues of cleanliness. So chapter 11 goes through the clean and unclean eating. And then chapter 12 goes on to speak about childbirth and how to be cleansed following it. And some of these things are just so obviously good things that it helps us to distinguish this is not about right and wrong, this is just about the clean and unclean. So childbirth is one of the most joyous yet painful processes to exist. Sex is one of the things that might render you unclean. All sorts of things. And so this chart, do you want to do that, Glenn? It's going to flow down nicely so you can see. If you just click again. No, my animation has failed. Oh, well. Then chapter 13 deals with skin diseases and molds, even molds around the house. And you can understand that those things are obviously going to be infectious, so you have to deal with them. So we're left with the question, what's the point? You know, all this weird stuff that the Israelites had to do, what was the point of it all? And so I want to take you to the end of chapter 11 and verse 43, where we'll see a little bit of a hint at what all this stuff is getting at. So verse 43 of chapter 11, do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures, all the unclean and clean animals. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. And so these things are spelled out in order that the Israelites might be set apart as different. In the same way that someone who doesn't eat meat gets known as a vegetarian, they stand out. In the same way, someone who obeys these Levitical rules around foods to eat or not eat gets known as an Israelite. They eat kosher. And so they're set apart, they're different. And a lot of the laws of the Old Testament are about the Israelites standing out as different. We might not understand what's behind those differences or why it's significant or important. It might seem a bit arbitrary to us, but they stand out as different. And that difference has something to do with the holiness of God. You can't just waltz into God's presence. You need to make sure that you are in a state of cleanness, ritual cleanness, before you go before him. It's not okay just to wander in from whatever you've been doing. You need to think about it. There's nothing wrong with being unclean, but the wrong thing would be to walk into God's presence or participate in Jewish ritual and religion in a state of ritual uncleanness. And that is why there is so much length gone to spell it out, so that that mistake isn't made and God isn't offended by that. The holiness of God means that we need to approach him with care, with reverence and honour. And this cleanliness code is all about that. But at the same time, it's all about making sure we or the Jews can approach God. Because without this, they wouldn't know why, you know, they were all of a sudden being consumed by fire. So God wants to spell it out so that they can approach him, because he does want to be in relationship with them. And that's what Leviticus is all about, enabling God's people to be in relationship with him so they understand the rules of engagement, so that they can participate, so that they can join in. These laws of ritual cleanness and uncleanness are also about something else. They remind the Israelites that God cared about every aspect of their lives. Not just what they did when they come into the temple, but all aspects. And this isn't just a reminder about the ritual cleanness. God cares about their homes, their bodies, their foods, their sex lives, their families. It all matters to him. And as they went about obeying these laws regarding purity, It also reminded them to live holy and godly moral lives in every sphere of life too. Now, the prophets in the later part of the Old Testament are always having a crack at Israel for keeping the purity laws, but actually having no steady morality or way of dealing with widows and the poor. They're upholding things that are on the surface of things, like these ritual laws, but not having a real morality beneath it. But these ritual laws are intended to remind them that God cares about all of life, that he is holy, that he is mighty. Jesus, in Matthew 23, he's berating, he's accusing the Pharisees of being whitewashed tombs. And one of the things he says was that they liked to clean the outside of the cup or bowl, but inside they're full of greed. They're full of self-indulgence. And so Jesus accuses them of only making sure they obey the rules without having a heart that honours God or lives that are holy and godly and serving others. Now, in the New Testament, it's made pretty clear to us. Places like Acts 9 and 10, Peter has a dream with a whole blanket of animals that he can eat, lowers down out of the sky, including bacon. And this whole ritual thing seems to be overturned. This was a cultural Jewish thing that no longer applies, says Jesus. And there's a lot in the New Testament about people having different views regarding what you can and can't eat, regarding the rituals of the Sabbath, regarding all those sorts of things. It's okay to have different views there, but the important thing is that we know God through Christ and that we understand that he is holy, but that we can approach him with confidence because of Christ. And what we saw in our Hebrews reading is that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of Jesus Christ. All of our lives matter to God. And so we pray that we will be able to live morally pure and upright lives that honour him as the holy God that he is, that we might be set apart as his people representing him in the world, just as the Jews were to do through this process of ritual purity that they underwent, spelled out for us in Leviticus. So Leviticus is complicated, but I hope you can see that through the Levitical priesthood, through this process of ritual purity, that they were to honour a holy God, that he is almighty, and it's not easy or casual for them to be in relationship with him, but that he wants them and longs for them to be his people. That's why he rescued them out of Egypt, so they can relate to him, and that's why he spelled it all out. But we have it far, far easier than this, because Jesus has come, and he is the mediator, the great high priest between us and God. He is the way we relate to God. And so we give thanks to God for Jesus. And hopefully, through our reading of Leviticus, we get a greater and a grander appreciation of God's holiness and unapproachability, at the seriousness of our sin, and marvel at the wonderful work of Jesus Christ to bring us to God, to forgive and atone for our sins, so that we can approach his throne of grace with confidence. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you long for your people to know you and relate to you. You spelled it out in this complicated way through the Levitical priesthood and the ritual states of unclean, clean and holy. We pray that you would help us to grasp these things in order to have a greater understanding and comprehension of your holiness, our sinfulness, and the wonderful work of Christ that brings us together despite that. Through the blood of Jesus offered for us a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, we can approach you with confidence, not in fear for our life that we might be consumed by fire, but knowing your love and grace and mercy. And so may we live lives of thanksgiving and praise, not just on Sundays, not just as we come to you in worship, but in every sphere of life. May we live holy lives reflecting your glory, your holiness, and your love to the world around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.